Okay, if you would open your Bibles with me then to Matthew chapter 13, and we're up to verse 44. And Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming into his own town, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us through your word this morning. You would teach us words of life. Be our instructor. I pray that your spirit would open our eyes, open our hearts to embrace your word. Give good soil, hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so previously in this chapter, we saw our Lord Jesus was speaking to the masses, teaching them in parables. A parable in Scripture, remember, is an earthly story with a heavenly, a spiritual meaning. That is, an illustration is given from normal day-to-day life, whether it be from nature or just normal life in general, that the people listening can relate to and understand. But the illustration is meant to communicate a deeper spiritual truth. And so last time in the preceding verses, we saw that after Jesus had finished teaching the masses in parables and they came back into the house, when they were alone, Jesus' disciples came to him and asked him to explain to them the parable of the wheat and the tares, and of course, the parable of the sower before that, and the purpose of why he's speaking now in parables. And so, from verse 44 now, since these next three parables here of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the net, since they are placed between Jesus explaining to his disciples back at the house, and verse 51, where he asked him, have you understood all these things? It's commonly accepted that these three parables we're looking at today were not given to the masses by the beach, but to his disciples alone, his inner circle back at the house. That is to reveal and help them further understand what he's taught in the previous parables. And so in verse 44, we read the first of these. The kingdom of heaven is like, as we've previously noted, to be in a kingdom is to be under the reign and rule of a monarch. To be in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, they are synonymous terms when you compare scripture with scripture. To be in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is to be under the reign and rule of God. And since we've already been taught in scripture and found out for yourself, if you're a believer, that Jesus himself is deity, that he is your God, that he is the eternal God without beginning and without end, who was born into his creation in order to save us. Well, to be in the kingdom of heaven is to be under the reign and rule of King Jesus. He is your king and your Lord. But as we've also repeatedly seen in Matthew, there are many who profess to follow Jesus and call him their Lord, even their Lord, Lord, but are not. They don't do the things he says. They don't live under his reign or rule. They are their own Lord, despite their profession of religion or Christianity. You may come across, sooner or later, people who profess to be Christian, but arguing often very viciously against what they call lordship salvation. You believe in lordship salvation, and they get very offended by it. You see, these people argue that you can somehow have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. And so you can have him as your Savior, but you're not under his reign or rule. You're your own Lord, according to them. Well, you decide what's right and wrong, so basically you're your own God. Well, surely that person is not truly in the kingdom and is one of those who will be rooted out. And so, after being given many warnings of true and false converts, in verse 44 now we are given this parable for what it's like when a true believer finds Jesus. Remember, this is just for his inner circle, those who are understanding, who is revealing it to. The kingdom of heaven is like, or is comparable to, this is what it's like, really, when someone truly finds the Lord. It is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he had and buys that field. And so, what is being pictured here in this illustration is a man is digging in a field, and we're not told why he's digging in someone else's field here. Maybe he rented it off someone else, or more likely he was a peasant working for a wealthy landowner, and so he's digging as part of his work for him. But as he does this, he finds that there's some treasure buried there. You see, back in this time and culture, these people did not have access to safe bank vaults. And the homes themselves, as you've already seen, were not very secure. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching in the house and they brought the man in the stretcher? I mean, they just put their hand through the roof there. So they could easily break in. And so with the threat of burglars and raiders, sometimes even wars, a rich people would often resort to burying their treasure, normally contained in a chest, which is evidently what this man has found here. And sometimes the owner would die, you see, without telling anyone else. And so generation after generation could pass, and the land in which it's buried in could go through several owners before the treasure is found. In this time of and culture, amongst poor people especially, they would often tell stories to one another, bedtime stories, if you like, of people finding treasure like this. So Jesus is using a story, an illustration that they're all familiar with, in order to communicate a deeper spiritual truth here. And so, when this man, when he randomly finds this treasure, he covers it up. He doesn't want anyone else to know about it yet, because he realizes that in order to lawfully acquire the treasure, he must be the owner of the field. And so, in order to be able to buy the field, he has to sell, it says, everything he has, which he's glad to do, because the treasure he's found, he knows, is worth infinitely, is just far more valuable. And so, in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy the field in order to get the treasure in there. Now, don't read every little detail into this parable, and come up with things our Lord is not teaching. For instance, a modern equivalent of this story would be, for example, those of you who have a garden, a back garden, supposing you had someone who came and mowed the lawn and did a bit of weeding for 2 or 3 years, and after that time, by chance, this worker you have finds there's oil there in your garden. And without you knowing about it, he discreetly gets some tests done, and it turns out your back garden is the only access point to it. And then he buys your house, he makes you an offer you can't refuse. Perhaps he makes up, well, that tree is sentimental to me now. But you think you've got a good deal, but then the next thing you find out is this guy is a billionaire. Well, that would be immoral, wouldn't it? He's acted legally, but it would be very immoral. He's basically done you out of a lot there. Now, my point with that illustration of the illustration is not to press everything in this parable for every little detail, or you'll come up with things the author never intended. That he hides it here in the first place, that he covers up the treasure, he's not teaching that he hides his faith for a while. But rather, in the context, what is happening there, he's making sure that he gets this treasure. He will stop at nothing because he wants it so much. That's what it's trying to communicate there. Obviously, this is not teaching you somehow pay for your salvation, because that would be a denial of the gospel. This is certainly not teaching if you let go of this, and this, then you can somehow purchase Christ and his salvation. But rather, what is being pictured here is this man has found this treasure that is so valuable that with joy he will gladly get rid of anything needed in order to take possession of it. You see, the point here being taught, brethren, is that the kingdom of heaven, the glad recognition of God ruling in your heart and life, belonging to him and having the salvation in him, being pardoned of every sin, past, present, and future, and so having everlasting life in Jesus Christ, all of this is of such precious worth that he's willing to surrender anything that would interfere with obtaining it. And so, any sin in his life, he's willing to let go of that's stopping him obtaining this. Any relationship, he's willing to put aside to obtain this. Any erroneous views of the scripture, all these false teachings where he previously held to that it's down to his own performance to get him to heaven, or false teachings of legalism for holiness, or false teachings about Christ, who he is, he's willing to let go of, even though he may have dogmatically said all that before, he's willing to let them go with joy in order to obtain Christ. You know, many of you have heard me give this illustration before. You know, when I first met Zoe, when we was first dating, I had this t-shirt that I thought was just really cool, and I thought I looked really good in it. Well, was walking one day, and Zoe hadn't seen the t-shirt yet, and was walking up the street, and there was a guy on the other side of the street wearing the same t-shirt. And Zoe said, "Oh, that guy has got no fashion sense whatsoever." Well, I never wore it again. In fact, my brother actually came the next day and said, "Kev, can I borrow that t-shirt of yours?" And I said, "Such is the love for my brother, you can have it." The Apostle Paul, brethren, he summed up this truth very well from his own experience in Philippians 3. There he says, the true Christian, the true circumcision, the true Jew, what is a true Christian, a true believer? The true Christian, he says, is one who has no confidence in the flesh, but whose boast is in Jesus Christ. And that is, the true Christian is the one who his or her boast as to why they're accepted by God is not in themselves at all. It's all because of Christ. You see, when Paul says there, which sums this truth up very well, when he says in that passage, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. There it is. Goes and sells it with joy. When Paul says there, for whatever gain I had, I counted as loss that I may gain Christ. In the context there, the gains he had are the things he was previously trusting in himself to make him right with God before conversion. Before his conversion, Paul, he said, he thought he would be accepted by God because he was born a Jew. The modern equivalent is someone thinking they're going to heaven because they're born into a Christian home. Before conversion, Paul was trusting that God would accept him because of his circumcision. That's like someone today trusting in their baptism. He was trusting that he was a Pharisee, which at that time, remember, considered themselves to be the religious elite. That's like thinking someone thinking God will accept them because they're in a good church or because they know so much theology. And he said, before conversion, as to the law, blameless. Paul was trusting in his own works. You see, they were his gains he was trusting in before conversion. Paul had a list of reasons in and of himself that he wrongly thought would recommend him to God. But then one day, of course, he found Christ, or rather, Christ found him on the road to Damascus, like this treasure hidden in the field here. And so, all of those erroneous ideas he had about Christ and things in himself that he thought would get him into heaven, he dropped. He left them behind as quick as the woman at the well left her water pot when she found the great treasure of Jesus. And so Paul says there, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know, someone once came to speak to me who was greatly offended because, and this happens maybe once a year, but sometime in the past, when pressed, I refused to say, of course you're saved. Now, I explained, you know, I never say to someone, of course you're saved. I like people to find their assurance from God's word by the Holy Spirit there. You know, it's no good a pastor saying, of course you're saved, or someone else saying, of course you're saved. Someone needs to see it for themselves. But then he was saying, but look at all the good things I do. Look at this fruit. Look at that fruit. Paul encouraged the Corinthians, and I gave examples of how I'd praised him. I kind of got sidetracked there, but it's striking here, brethren, that no Christian would ever say, of course I'm saved, because I do this, this, and this. Look at all this fruit. Look at all this. Of course I'm saved. Of course God will accept me into heaven, because I've done this. No, a Christian would say like Paul here, before conversion, I used to trust in this, this, and this quality in myself to recommend me to God. But now I count it all as lost, or literally here, dung, manure, Paul says. You see, a true Christian, when pressed as to if you are saved, would not be saying, of course I am. I do this, this, and this. Look at this fruit. Look at this quality I have in me. Look at these things that I'm doing and so forth. No, he or she would be saying, I used to trust in those things, but I've come to see them as a bucket of manure as far as earning my salvation. Filthy rags, as Isaiah said. They say, Christ is the only reason I am accepted before God. My boast of being accepted is only in him. You see, listen, if you met the holiest of Christians, you know, a Charles Spurgeon in his day, Amy Carmichael, put anyone, whoever you think in there. And if you spoke to them and you told them, you're definitely going to heaven because of this, this, and this other thing. I mean, look how godly you are. They would tell you, oh, no. Those things don't get me to heaven. My righteousness is but dung, a filthy rag. They tell you, if you truly knew me like God does, then you wouldn't be so impressed. But my righteousness is Jesus Christ, they would tell you. And my boast, my hope in heaven is him. You see, that is the treasure found here. Christ is this treasure. And then in verse 45 and 46, our Lord gives a very similar parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, pearls in this time and culture were found in the Persian Gulf in the Indian Ocean. They were so expensive that they were way out of reach for the average person. Only the very rich could afford them. So being pictured here is a merchant of pearls, that is someone who trades in them. But he's dissatisfied with what he's got. And so he's searching, he says. And when he finds this one pearl of great value, he sells not only all his other pearls, but everything he has in order to gain it. Because again, just like the treasure, it is infinitely more valuable. And so, this is basically the same as the same truth taught in the previous parable of the hidden treasure there. That he's willing to let anything go that interferes with it in order to have this because it's more valuable. The only difference being is that in the hidden treasure, the man stumbles across it without even looking for it. But here, in the pearl of great price, this merchant is searching. You see, there are some people who stumble, so to speak. They find salvation in Jesus Christ without really looking for it. They were content in their own sin and in their own righteousness somewhat. But then they stumble upon Christ and they throw all that away and have him. But then there are others who are searching. They're more desperate to find something more. They might not know what they are looking for exactly, but they are dissatisfied and they'll keep on searching until they find Christ and the salvation in him. Well, either way, once they find him, then like in the previous examples, they are willing to part with anything that would hinder them from having Christ and the salvation in him, whether it's their sins, their wrong views of God, wrong views of their own righteousness, all the erroneous views of Scripture, a relationship, whatever that's hindering them, they realize this treasure is what they want. And by the way, another interpretation of these two parables, which isn't really the main one, I don't believe, but still works very well, this is also true in reverse. You see, you could equally use this illustration in reverse to illustrate that in order to save you, the believers, that you are the treasure in the field, or you are the pearl of great price. And so, in order to purchase us, God bought the field, the whole world. You see, you the believers are so precious to him, God is willing to part with everything he had in order to gain possession of us. Is this not what Scripture says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much God was willing to pay there. And then from verse 47, Jesus tells them another parable, this time of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, the practice described here is the fishermen, they're not in a boat here, They're on the shore with this long net, this dragnet as it was called, and they toss the net out into the sea, you know, people holding it from each side. And of course, the net would go further out as the tide goes out, and fish would swim into it. And of course, they'd drag it back onto the shore with fish inside it. That was the practice. And then they would sit there, like in this, and they would separate the fish that were edible and put them in buckets and containers, but the rest were tossed away, discarded. Well, so it will be like this at the end of the age. The operation, this separation, will be done by angels, it says. You see, that is what the kingdom of God in this sense, that those who claim to be under the reign of Jesus now, is like. You see, when the gospel is preached, it's like a dragnet catching fish. Well, there's good fish in it, true converts, and bad fish, false. But they are all in the net. They are in the church together, the visible church, until the end of the age. But then a separation is done by angels. Now, of course, like in the previous parable of the wheat and the tares, which teaches exactly the same truth, and many times a person's false profession comes out before the day of Jesus Christ, like in the example of Judas. You didn't have to wait until angels, did you, there? And there's, of course, there's many like that. But you see, as we also learn there are many times when someone can say all the right things, there's no obvious sin in their life that they are unrepentant of, but you're just hoping for more. They seem to you like a barren fig tree we looked at last time, or they have, you know, minor quirks here and there. Well, in those cases, it's too difficult a job for a man to separate them. It's a job for angels. As I said previously, you know, for every person we've seen in this church who professed for a while outwardly but then fell away, or you can say all the warning signs were there. But you can also look at other people who had the same warning signs, but the warning signs fell away and they're going on to maturity. You see, it's very difficult. Of course, we looked at all that in more detail last time, so I don't want to repeat it all now. If you weren't there, you can go on back to and listen to the previous sermon if you haven't already. But the thing most noticeable in the parable of the dragnet, straight after reading the other one for me, is that we're not really told any different than that we've already been told in the parable of the wheat and the tares. So, why does he tell us another illustration with exactly the same point? And I think what is happening here is like, you know, when someone gives an illustration to make a point, and then they give another illustration to press home the same point. That is the way of teaching our Lord uses here. Sometimes you hear preachers do that, where they'll give you multiple illustrations, but they're pressing the same point. Well, this is obviously then something needed here. Because, and I think this is pressed, because we as Christians are often so quick to do the sorting and take on the angels' jobs and quickly write people off. But let me say, of course, you know, like I did say last time, this is not obviously not contradicting the New Testament teaching on church discipline, which comes up only a few chapters later there, you know. And in times when it's obvious, like, you know, someone has a completely wrong view of Christ, or they're trusting in their works, or, you know, or they're just continuing in unrepentant sin for on and on and on. But again, there are times when it's not so clear, when it's not so obvious. Maybe they can say the right things, there is no big unrepentant sin, but you're hoping for more, or this and that to fall off a bit quicker. So, not to be patient is what is needed there. But there will be a separation. Notice that is pressed again. As the repeated phrase here says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The application there is obviously check yourself that you're not one of the bad fish. But also warn others to repent. You see, when it does come out that a person's obviously lost, it's no good to tell them, or when it's not sure, when a person goes into whether it's some sin. It's like Paul, you know, when he said, do not be deceived. And he reels off a list of unrepentant sin. And they're only examples there, but will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, tell them. And he says, look, such were some of you. You before conversion. But now you're washed. You're not like that anymore. That's not the real you. But he's faithful to warn them in there. If you continue in that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then, verse 51 says to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, since you've understood, he now gives them this next illustration. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, a scribe in the New Testament was basically someone who devoted themselves. And by the way, the scribe in different times in the Bible, it meant different things in different periods. So don't apply this to say when you read it in the Old Testament. But in New Testament times, a scribe was basically someone who devoted themselves to the law of God, hence the close connection with the Pharisees. And they were responsible for learning it, copying it, and teaching it to others. And they were disciples, hence they were trained by another in order to be able to do this. And so Jesus uses this as an example here of one of his disciples. Since you have been trained in these truths of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is personified in this instance. Since you have been trained by Christ, schooled in his gospel truths for him, then you're like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. What is being pictured here is the head of the house in those days would have this treasure box, which he would bring out with different things in him, not just money, but it would be things needed for the family, for those in his household. And so the teaching here is after understanding all these truths, after being trained in these things of the kingdom, you have a responsibility to share them, especially with your close family, your household, and others God faithfully puts in your life. Bring out what is needed, old and new. Well, there's some people, the scribes, just everything old. You see, some people are, as Hendrickson said, big on the old doctrines, and that's great. And you get others who, they always want this new teaching, this new fad, and put away with the old, but old and new. You see, this person loves the Bible, loves the old doctrines, but is always ready to apply them to new situations in our lives today. And then finally, from verse 53, we read, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his own hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So he's back in Nazareth now, in their synagogue, so that they were astonished by his teaching and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works, that is, these miracles? And so Jesus returns to Nazareth here, the place he grew up. And after teaching in their synagogue, his wisdom is unmistakable. They're astonished by it. And if they had not personally seen them for themselves, which they may well have, because so many were done in nearby Galilee. They mention his miracles here, but they object and say in verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? The fact that Joseph is not mentioned by name here is thought to indicate he's no longer living at this point. But they continue, is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters here with us? Are they his sisters not married? We knew his brothers and his sisters are still married to people in this town. You see, they're basically saying here, who are you? As in, you're a nobody, they're saying. And so they continue. Where then did this man get all these things? They're saying, he's not been to Bible college or this or that seminary. He's not gone to the had elite training of the scribes and the Pharisees. Who are you? Verse 57, and they took offense at him, or they were repelled by him. Probably due to envy or jealousy. There's some prejudice there. Despite the evidence, they just envy and repel by it. You see, they're not judging Jesus by the truth of his message or the evidence before him there. But they are clutching at any straw they can think of in order to reject him. But Jesus said to them, verse 57 continues, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Jesus acknowledges here he is a prophet and thus deserving of honor. Of course, he is prophet, priest, and king in his ministry. And the mention of his household here, likely referring to what we learn from the other Gospels, that is, some of his brothers rejected him at this time. Because of some jealous prejudice or envy, because it was convicting them, they reject him. They repel by him, in spite of the evidence that he is the Son of God. He is God's anointed here. And so, verse 58, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That is, he stopped revealing himself there after they stubbornly continued to refuse him. What a contrast there between those who see Jesus when they find him as the hidden treasure or the pearl of great price. Whether they stumble across him or whether they're searching for something, but when they find him, they find him, he's so valuable, they are willing to forsake anything that interferes with having him. And yet here, they despise him and don't want him at any cost. They will do anything to reject him. What a contrast there, given in the word. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you that you sent your Son into the world. Pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field of infinitely more worth and value than anything else. I pray others would see that you are worth forsaking anything for to gain you. In Jesus' name, amen.